here and they can accept Jesus into their hearts and grow in discipleship and be able to actually someday go onto the field and be that missionary themselves. Because each one of us are in that place, just like the original vision statement from Horizon saying, win, disciple, and send. But you're going to notice that all of those vision statements were smoldering inside of Nehemiah. His name actually means God's comforter. This man in the book of Nehemiah comes on the scene in a very strategic time in the time of Israel. It's about 1,000 years after Moses, about 400 years before Jesus. He, Ezra, and Esther are the most recent of the historical books, of the 17 historical books of your Bible. And because he's mentioned really as the most current, he found himself in some of the most challenging circumstances you can ever imagine. And most of us, you know, we hear about circumstances like that, we can't imagine it. Yet interestingly, in our world right now, it almost makes sense in the challenges that you and I are going through right now. Because let's face it, Nehemiah, it says that he, in the book of Chronicles, he encountered everything that the law said would happen if the people did not follow God's law. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, there's an itemization of everything. If you do this, you will be blessed. If they didn't follow it, there would be a real tragic curse. And sadly, as we know through the history of Israel, they fell into that curse. As a matter of fact, they fell in so bad that they gave up even giving Sabbaths to the land. And it tells us that even at the end of all of those Sabbaths, God said that they accumulated 70 years worth of Sabbaths that they did not celebrate. And all the prophets had warned, specifically Jeremiah, saying, since you haven't obeyed, you're going to go into exile. And we all know the story that happened with that exile. They all went in three different increments, ultimately completely to Babylon. And the Babylonian lifestyle that they were going to go to, it was pretty scary initially. But the book of Jeremiah says something very important and a comforting statement. And before we actually look at the book, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. I want you to look at one of the key verses here as an introduction to the book of Nehemiah, because as we go through it, we have to keep this little passage in mind. Go all the way back there, and you're going to find that there's a book called Jeremiah, and there's going to be a chapter 29. And chapter 29 is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the people that were taken captive. And to these people that were captive, he gives a letter of encouragement saying, you did the right thing. You did the right thing. I know it was crazy, but not only did you do the right thing, in verse 5 he says that God tells you to actually build houses there. Have your families there. Bless the city there. And in that blessing, you will receive blessing. You will be peaceful to them. But then you can notice that as he goes down to verse 10 there, and I want you to pick up there on 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. God promised them from the very beginning he would not leave them. And these people, not being quite confident of what that meant, they stayed. After 70 years, actually, they did not want to come back because they had not only made homes, but they were kind of comfortable in Babylon. And Babylon was kind of like, all of a sudden, it was a good place to be. They were comfortable in the world. And as this comfort was there, on the 70 years later, guys came back. As a matter of fact, you're going to see, now flip over to the beginning of Nehemiah, and you'll see exactly the where Jeremiah left off and where Nehemiah begins. These people, at about, this is about the year 530 BC, the Babylonians, right in the middle of all of this, had been taken over by the Persians. And the Persians mercilessly eliminated the Babylonian Empire. And the three people that we mentioned here, Esther, Nehemiah, these two, actually, were the ones that were remaining. And Nehemiah has a very interesting beginning here because the words to Nehemiah, verse 1, says, the son of Hananiah, it came to pass in the month of Cheslev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel. In other words, Nehemiah was a government leader. And this government leader is not only going to be one who is trusted, but we're going to notice at the end of this chapter, he was considered a cupbearer. And this cupbearer was a very interesting name. As a matter of fact, the first mention you're going to see of cupbearer is that in the book of Genesis. And the cupbearers actually tasted the wines and so on. Well, this individual had much more important function here. As a matter of fact, his function was not only being a cupbearer, but his tasting of the wine was to test it for toxins. Is to not only test it for toxins, but if there was anything toxic about the individual giving it to the king. As a matter of fact, his role was to be a governmental toxicologist and secretary of state, who definitely had a place for his emails. I'm just saying. But he also had a goal in mind of what his purpose was, is that he was a highly trusted royal employee. There's no evidence anywhere about him having theological training or any priesthood behind him. He was a lover of God, and he was clearly Jewish. But this guy was in his full occupation, fully content where he was, and yet he longed and he realized that the time of 70 years was up, and then all of a sudden it happened. The 70-year period, and the next verse happens that Hanani, one of his brethren, a brother of his, came with men from Judah, and notice this, he says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. In other words, Nehemiah was fully attuned to the date, he was fully aware of the times, he was fully understanding that there was going to be a challenge, and he asked the question, what is my heart? Remember, he was 800 miles away. What is happening with my people? He actually cared. And that's the key words here, is do we care? The beginning of change means do we care? Because the caringness is classic in terms of when we get despondent in fellowships and in churches and so on, we start to get, you know, it becomes like almost like an infection. Fervency brings a passion and a desire to not only see change, but to see God working and a passion to see God working. And that was Nehemiah's heart, to trust that God is working, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he's doing that work in you as well. Because these guys don't come back with the best news. Look at the next verse says, they said to him, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province, there are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Now, all I can tell you is that of those 3 million that went to Babylon, only 50,000 went back, 2% of the population. And they were being hammered. They were not invited back. They were given the right to go back. You realize that even at the end of the history that you see in 2 Chronicles 36, it tells us that Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back, king of Persia. He not only allowed them, he encouraged them to go back to their homeland. And only 50,000 went back because people were despondent, and yes, they did not care. How interesting that is and how it sounds like today. And yet, the goal of Nehemiah was to not only hear this, but as he hears the fact that yes, there is distress, yes, there's reproach, but the key words that hit him, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And let's think about it for a second. You know, the walls being burned with fire. Well, first and foremost, the people were considered survivors because that meant that all they could do after having, you know, Ezra actually had the temple built. The temple was still there. But the challenge and the tragedy was, is that even if the temple was there, there was no walls. And if there was no walls around it, there was very vulnerable to attack. How often that is the case when walls aren't present, vulnerability is the greatest challenge of them all. Why? Because what do walls actually do? They protect. They assure confidence that the people could worship without distraction, like the lights right now. No, but they could actually see it, that you would actually get the sense that if there isn't a wall, do you understand that I'm going to tell you my background as a toxicologist, right? So I kind of feel like Nehemiah right now in my life. I feel like, you know, the Holy Spirit has called me to be here for this season, and we are here to build a wall. And in that process of building the wall, understanding what a wall is essential, because it isn't just a bunch of rocks. Like I said, it's safety. But from the biology perspective, the essence of a wall is what a membrane is around a cell. Every cell of your body's got a membrane. And how do I know that that membrane is so important? Because the membrane is just a bunch of chemicals, and they happen to be designed in such a way that they have an understanding of what belongs in and what needs to go out. The plasma membrane of a cell is a discerning organ. It understands what belongs and what doesn't. It's a very living entity. The only way I know a cell is alive or dead is if that cell actually takes up a dye that can get right through the cell. It can penetrate right through, and there's complete evidence of death because there was no discerning if it, whether it belonged or it didn't. So when I see a cell under a microscope, and I see that it's blue, I know it's dead because the membrane is broken down. The key to a living cell is that it has a vibrant membrane. And the key to this ministry of Nehemiah was to absolutely be certain that this membrane is positioned so that there is no further attacks. And we're not calling them survivors, we're calling them worshipers. We're calling them safe, and that's the key word, is safe to serve the living God. So we're building that even as we speak here. And that sense of safety comes from a number of different ways, one of which is discernment, and understanding what the will of the Lord is, and understanding that the Word of God is the greatest of all at discerners and thoughts and intents of our heart. So our passion for the Word is one of the greatest walls we can build. Now, the condition of the walls being built, and so you have to notice that he hears this information, and instead of him just moping about it, and instead of him just looking as if, you know, there's nothing he can do 800 miles away, there was one thing that he could do, and he was probably very well accustomed to doing. And it's something that we've been doing on Wednesday nights for the last month, and we will continue, because, you know, remember something, that to actually get these walls built by Nehemiah, it took about 52 days. That's not very long, because they had a mind to work. He had 4 months of prayer beforehand. Prayer being the greatest weapon in understanding safety of the body. And so safety came from effectual, fervent prayer. Because one of the greatest examples of prayer in the Bible is what you're going to see in the last part of this chapter. And this prayer, as we're going to go through it and dissect it, we can learn even more of ways to apply that prayer in our personal lives as we see how God can answer the prayers and the cries of the fellowship here at Horizon Park Chapel. Because God is doing a work in you personally. And we each have to take Nehemiah as a personal example, not just for one person. This message is for you. This message is designed for you. If you're a part of Park Chapel, my encouragement to you is to let the Holy Spirit give you a discerning heart and a willingness to learn what it means to genuinely pray. And how do we genuinely pray effectively. Because we often think that there's people that have a gift of prayer, that that's for them. But you know what? Prayer is for you. And learning how to make it a part of your life is what the Holy Spirit wants to teach each one of us in here right now. Because, you know, it's one thing to talk about prayer, but the key to it is doing it. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is. He's a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And that's why we got to get past this idea that we're just going to hear a message and we're just going to go as one who just hears and not doer. Doing it is actually putting on, when I say put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh, that means put on a passion for prayer. Do you have a heart for that? Because my encouragement today to you is that, Lord, what would you have me to do? And how would you have me to do it? That's the goal of the book of Nehemiah. Lord, wow, I had no idea there was a need. Show me how. Show me what that is. If you don't know what the needs are here, you know what? The Holy Spirit's really good at showing you what they are. You don't need to see a list of all the little jobs. We're not here to fill in job applications. We're not going to pass out applications for jobs. You know exactly because the Spirit of God's going to show you. And this book designs exactly how that is made and how that's implemented when I actually read through it and see how the people designed this mind for work. How did they get a passion to want to do the work of God? They did it by His Spirit only and not by their flesh. They came first and foremost with the attitude we're going to see Nehemiah have right here. What was Nehemiah's reaction? When I heard these words, what did I do? I humbled myself. That means I sat down, and what did I do? I wept over the circumstances. And genuinely weeping can only be an act by the Holy Spirit inside of you. You can't force tears. Unless you do, they're crocodile tears. Weeping over the souls of our city, weeping over the conditions of the ministry, weeping over what the Holy Spirit has a heart for. Remember when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and everybody watched him staring over it, Jesus wept. Jesus wept even at the tomb of Nazareth, Lazarus. When he wept there, he wasn't weeping because he was dead. He's going to raise him from the dead. Jesus wept at the heart of unbelief. And the Holy Spirit wants to show you how to pray for those who just won't believe. That are so resistant, that need to open up their hearts and actually trust and believe in a living God. Because the vibrant fellowship is full of Christians who actually believe God can do more than they could ever ask or think. It's not about politics. It's about not about making a name for yourselves. It's not about accolades or clapping. It's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and living in the passion of what He did for me and where He wants to take me with that. He can do mighty things with you if you actually open up your heart and let Him do that. The more I try to intellectualize Him away, the less effective I become because my prayer life gets stifled instantly, doesn't it? My prayer life becomes alive when I come before the Lord and I do exactly what this beginning is. So it was when I heard the words, I sat down and I wept. Alan Redpath has a beautiful commentary, Victory in Christian Service, that goes with Nehemiah. And one statement he says is, the key to this ministry is wet eyes, bent knees, and a broken heart. Wet eyes, bent knees, and a broken heart. How does my heart get broken for people? How does your heart get broken for people? When you hear news of what somebody's going through, how do you react? What do we say to somebody who doesn't have a place and you walk around here and you just lose the sight of compassion because all we think about is social programs. Well, you have to go down there and you have to fill out this form. You know, what about their eyes? Who are you looking at? Because, you know, it's only then that I can learn godly sorrow. Because God loves these people. He loves this community. He loves this city. And He loves you desperately. But Nehemiah couldn't go any farther until he took care of the walls around his own heart. Because you know what? The walls around our own heart, many of them are broken down. And it isn't safe. And we let a lot of stuff into our lives that we know we shouldn't, but we have broken down walls. This is why we have communion. Because we reinforce those walls when we remember what Jesus did. That's why we celebrate it. That's why we want to bring him into our presence even today, because we want to be reminded that there is a reason why I believe in Jesus, and there's a reason around my heart that this heart is only for him and it's not for me. Those walls that he places there are very, very discerning what belongs and what doesn't. And many of us have our own manufactured walls, and they've been broken down. You know, the best way to take, remember the walls of Jericho, the best way to take a city is knock the walls down and the people are vulnerable. And you're very vulnerable when your walls in your heart are broken down. And the walls of a church can also break down as well when it's all about one or two people and it's not about a body. I would take a cell literally and saying only one way in and out of the cell, and you will cause the cell to burst open, because not one little opening or receptor can handle all of the trafficking that goes on inside of it. There's a lot that God wants to do, and it can't be by one person. And my heart's passion is that each one of us would have a, wow, this is what I'm called to do, and I want to do it. After he fell down, and after he sat down and wept, look what the reaction was after this happens. He says this, he mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And this mourning and fasting and so on came right to the very core of his being. I don't have no idea what he did about his job. I have no idea what the people were thinking, what the king did. But you know what? We're going to see in the next chapter that the king is going to be made aware of it. But the key to this prayer we're going to see here is that his prayer was, God, I can't do anything 800 miles away. I have no idea how to text any of these people that are there. There's no websites. All I can do is get on my face before you and trust that as I'm down on my face, you're going to do this work in another kingdom that I can't see. And let me encourage you guys, there is another kingdom that you can't see. Even right now, the enemy of your soul is doing all that he can to distract, discourage, and to cause you to go into distress just like the survivors. And take heed, the book of Hebrews tells us, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we're here to exhort one another daily while we see the day approaching. And the day approaching now is fervent in spirit serving the Lord, passionately. Because you're going to notice that this attitude that you're getting, this vibe of right here, with this sense of survivors, God is going to do a work in him. And this work is going to happen after he's praying. He says, Lord, look at this. It says, I pray, Lord God in heaven, O great and awesome God, you have your covenant, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love and observe your commandments. Stating who he's talking to. And guys, however it takes, whatever time it takes, encouragement in the morning, because that's where we set our day. That's where the thermostat gets set for the day. Stopping and recognizing, I don't belong to me. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. Therefore, I'm going to glorify God in this body because it's his temple. They're his walls, and I belong to him. Take me as I am. That's the beginning of prayer. I'm talking to the Lord God in heaven, the Adonai in heaven. The Lord meaning the absolute certain one. All the doubts go when I know and have that certainty that he is God and I'm not. And I need to remind myself that a lot, so do you, every morning. Because we're so desperate to take control and do it our own way and ask for forgiveness later on in the day. And how much of our lives we would save if we would start with him first. Prayer begins with aligning with my maker and getting it right with him. And how does he align himself? He acknowledges him, number one. And then what does he say after he acknowledges him? He says this, verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your ears and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which they have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." How amazingly challenging that verse is, but let's face it. Notice that he's changing this whole idea from them, their problem, that leadership, this church, all that, to we, I. Taking personal responsibility for my own sin and not putting it on somebody else. Rob was sharing the other week that our sin looks a lot worse than other people. You know what? So often that's what the case is, that we often see other sins and we say, no wonder God's doing that to them. We start shifting the blame because we always say the no wonder, when the Holy Spirit is here to encourage you by saying, you know what? All of us have sinned and all of us are deplorable, wonderful saints saved by Jesus Christ. And me, let's face it, it's you, none of us, there was no good thing. And it's only by his glory and his beauty that makes me so that I can even come into his presence this morning. And I stay in his presence with this attitude of, please let your ears hear me today, God. Please see my heart, my honest heart this morning, that I pray before you, notice, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. He has been in fervent prayer for these people 800 miles away where he's never been, the people he's never seen. He has no idea anybody's face there, but the Holy Spirit has grabbed his heart and he's had a passion to pray. Because let's face it, there's no way an outward work could come from this man unless there was an inward revolution in his heart. Unless there's an inward passion that happens to you and I, our effectiveness is minimal in the body of Christ. And that's only transformation can only happen when I allow him to have my heart completely this morning. And it begins with that acknowledgement, who am I talking to? Acknowledging his presence and letting him have access to it completely. Remember, as a toxicologist, I'm only saying this in my own profession, I have no idea what's going on inside of a living being unless I have full exposure to everything. And you know what? That's one of the reasons why I love the field and why I love to get out of it as well, is the fact that I don't want to have to dice up every single thing that's a lot. And the Holy Spirit knows. He's given me that image and that understanding that he wants to do that to my soul. He wants to get into every fiber of my being, and whatever it is that's hindering that next step, he can have it. And guess what? There are things that I know not of that continue to hinder, and you know what? In the same way with you. But he loves me too much to leave me the way I am. And he's going to allow that to happen to each one of us here so that we can grow closer and closer into the image that he created this, each one of us to be. Because as I go through that refining process, just like this man did day and night, the Holy Spirit was molding this man into a man that could lead the walls to be built in record time because he didn't do it himself. Everybody had a role. Everybody did something. There was a reason why they were involved. Because they had a passion to serve a living God. They weren't doing it for the money. They weren't doing it for the business cards. They were doing it because they loved Jesus, and that's all they cared about. And that's why I'm here this morning, and that's why I hope you're here as well. Because it's for his glory that we do this ministry. And he wants to make his name known, not only in this community, but the uttermost parts of the earth. And he can do that if we're willing. But we have to have a mind to work to do it together. Because when he makes this statement, look what he does. He says, you know, day and night I've been praying. Why? The children of Israel. And we, look, confess the sins of the children of Israel. In other words, confessing means to agree with God's judgment on. When I confess my sins, instead of excusing my sin, I agree with God. That's what it means to confess. I say, you know what? I'm not going to negotiate whether it was right or wrong, God. You're right regardless. I lose, you win. I'm not going to fight you on this one. And that attitude is why we even have communion, why we do any kind of service to the Lord, because when sin is present, the voice of God is not clear, period. He can't hear me when there's sin. Isaiah 59 even tells us that. It's not that your prayer requests aren't legit, it's that I can't hear them because of your sin. Solve the sin problem and the ears open wide. Just agree. And stop trying to do this in your own ability. And stop trying to make a name for yourself. So, confess the sins of the children which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Notice, I have sinned. You're thinking, well, how could he have done it? He seems like such a perfect guy. You know what? It's not about you to evaluate Nehemiah or his sin life. It's about you to recognize this style of prayer and to take it in and do it. This is meant to be more of a lab manual than a text that's supposed to be given for somebody else. This is meant for you to do with your own life. It's meant for me to put on. Because this is what happens. We have acted, notice, now it's the whole pronoun change. Look, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He's literally remembering Leviticus 26, exactly the statements, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you will go into captivity. And he even tells us in 2 Chronicles, it will be 70 years. You're getting the number. You're getting the duration. It's going to happen. Sin has consequences. Even in your own life right now. God loves you. He wants to change you. And that changing process begins by agreeing, not negotiating. Humility doesn't negotiate. Let God be God. Remember, verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant, Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling to my name. He's quoting almost verbatim in your translation, 2 Chronicles 36, 20 to 23. He's actually quoting a historical narrative. Remember, this book was connected to Ezra long before we came around. As a matter of fact, this book was actually Ezra 2. And then it had a separate entity because of the duration of time. It was written about 15 years after Ezra. There was already a temple present, walls broken down. Big problem, much bigger than just a temple sitting there. Priests couldn't do their work. Families were vulnerable. People considered survivors. Fear, panic, reproach. And this man was gripped by God. And the Holy Spirit wants to take us in this example and grip us by God. We live in a city. Do you guys realize that San Diego is the 10th in the list of atheistic cities of the United States? I would have thought with the big churches we have here and the massive numbers that we always hear about, wouldn't you think we'd be like the 90th, the 10th? On the West Coast, the ones right below us is Seattle. And the other ones aren't even mentioned for a long time. That's even sicker. And yet a great call to arms for us in battle and prayer. A great opportunity for us to recognize that maybe, just maybe, as you and I fall before the throne of grace today and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm yours. You have my heart. Break it this morning so you can use me. There are people that are waiting to hear your voice. Do you realize that? There are people that are waiting to see what God's going to do with you. You have an extraordinary influence. You guys realize that you always think that there's always one leader of a group. You guys, we're all leaders. Everybody's got an influence over somebody here. And the whole idea about corporate hierarchy that we come from, just like it must have been for Nehemiah, he wasn't about hierarchy. He wasn't about, I'm the manager, and I'm really good at telling people what to do. No. He was doing it too. All of us were doing it. There wasn't one person who was out there above everybody else telling the people. It was leading by example. It means servant leading. It means washing feet first. That's the attitude. You know, years ago, and it's sad that we don't have many more of those Thanksgivings that we used to have at Mount Elephant, you know, it just got to a point where, you know, it doesn't matter who comes. Everybody came to come, and they all wanted to serve out on the plates. Well, they also had this big lineup of chairs. Then they would have this big lineup for wash basins. And people would go, well, what's all that for? I mean, I want to just give the people the food, and just maybe I can take some on the side or something. No. If you want to serve here, if there's some leftover time, there's two places open. You can either help people with the showers, or you can go and wash feet. And I was thinking, well, you know what? No, right? You know, because this is all hope people that were just from all varieties of different walks of life. But the Holy Spirit said, you know what? You need to wash the feet. You know what? It was there that I fell in love with microbiology. No. But it was there that I realized that, you know, as you're washing these people's feet, you're doing this and you're taking the water and you're just looking over and you're there, and certain people's feet that would come there, you just could not believe these people existed with these infections. And yet you're looking at it, and all I was thinking of my mom was going like, Genia, Bobby, now it's in naming the genus and species and say, you know, this microorganism comes from, you know, like, and pulling it out. And then you would see, like, you know, as God was showing, though, the attitude was much more important than the service. It wasn't about what I was doing, it was why I was doing it. Attitude is the greatest attribute the Spirit of God can give you in any service to Him, whether you're working as a secretary, whether you're working as a government official, or whether you're cleaning ditches. And that's weird, because why would you clean a ditch? Because it's dirt, right? But it's anything that you're doing for God, God wants to use, because He wants to use your attitude. Can I rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Can I thank Him in that moment? When, you know what, there's no reason to thank Him now. That's when it begins to praise Him, because it doesn't make sense. And when it doesn't make sense is when it begins. And stop trying to make it into a job description and make it into a passion, period, where it's Him in me, and He's doing that work. Because He says, after this passage here, and He gives this quote of exactly what the consequences are, He says in verse 10, now these are your servants and your people. Notice that He's aligning Himself for the people. He isn't saying, now those are your servants, and notice, remember that I'm going to be in charge. You know, I'm doing that. No. These are the servants. He's pointing to Himself as well. It's not just about Him. Everybody, we are the servants of the living God. Amen? And in so doing, what do? Whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Oh Lord, here you go, verse 11. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, i.e., King of Persia, my boss. Grant him the ability to bless me to do this work. In other words, some of us get ensnared with full-time jobs. Some of us get ensnared with the world's claws on us from debt. Some of us get clawed with whatever the world holds us back on. And you know what's interesting? As the Lord guides us, He also provides, doesn't He? And sometimes something weird can happen when you actually say to your boss, hey, you know what, I know it sounds really crazy, but, you know, the Lord's really put on my heart a desire to go to China, and I really want to go for, you know, a couple of weeks. I know it's not, I don't have any vacation left, but I got a real heart to do that, and, you know, and it sounds crazy, and usually when you say that, they say, oh, did you know that you're fired now? No, they don't usually do that. They usually say, and this is what's interesting, is that when we actually step in faith and just say that, I'm just saying this from personal experience. I said that 2 years ago. And you know what my boss did? I mean, she did. She said, okay, Lou. And she didn't say anything to me. She arranged all of these audits for me to do right near the town where we were setting up a Bible college in Kunming, China. So Cardinal Health paid my way to go to China. That's what it's about. Amen? Amen. And not only that, but they also paid for, I'm just saying though, I got to go to Singapore and encourage the church that was in Singapore and encourage these guys to get back on track and teach this very book when I was there. You see, we don't realize that this prayer, how profound it is to take it literally in your own life. Because if you have a passion to serve Jesus in any capacity, God is greater than your boss. God is greater than your debt. God is greater than your mortgage. God is greater than the boat you shouldn't have bought. God is greater than anything because he can do it. Now, don't be irresponsible and go and buy a boat and say, God, take care of it. I'm saying this. I'm saying that your circumstances right now, as you're sitting in that chair right now, you're just sitting, you got to realize that all of that is God's problem. You're going, well, I did this. You know what? Here's a beautiful part about that. That's called negotiating with God. Now, if you did that wrongfully, he's going to take care of that. But let me tell you something and take care of it. It may cause you to have to work to take care of that problem. There may be consequences, but guess what? He will use you, regardless your circumstances. Don't limit God. You realize that the greatest way to hinder God's work, just when Jesus walked into Nazareth, remember in Mark chapter 6, Jesus walked in and only did a few miracles. Why? Because of the little faith of the people in his hometown. Limiting God was the greatest sin that God mentions all through in Psalm 78. He says, but they limited the Holy One of Israel. Limiting God means I keep him in this little box and I'll take care of it, God, thanks. You know, you really, you're not doing what I asked you to do, so therefore, we'll put you on hold. And we'll just see if we can do better. Because I kind of know, because I've been to school. Right? And I understand this better. You know, your paltry book, I mean, this is kind of old. We got a new thing. Stephen Covey knows what he's talking about. I'm joking. But, you know, this whole management principle doesn't always work according to the Word of God. This begins with humility, not asserting yourself and not making a name for yourself. Nehemiah had no business card at the end of this book. As a matter of fact, you really have no idea who he is until someone says, we're studying Nehemiah. Is that even a book? That's the beauty of this book. Because of his anonymity and what God did with somebody who was a government official who had no right to be in ministry, God took him out and placed him for such a time as this, just like Queen Esther during that very same time. And you got to remember something, that even Queen Esther, the name God isn't mentioned once in that book. And yet, that book is the story of the saving of the Jewish race. God did mighty things with obedient people in positions that they're in. And there's a reason why God places us there, because he wants to use us everywhere you are, even if you're pulling out barnacles underneath the boat, or if you're doing whatever kind of, and I just love that job. And I'm just saying that there are different opportunities that all of us have in our lives. And God wants to meet. It's not about the pastor coming and doing that for you. You are there for a reason. You're living your life for a reason. And God, if you just say, you know, I don't know how God can use me doing this, but Lord, I'm just going to put my hand on this telephone today. I'm going to trust, Lord, if you want to use me on this phone today, I turn it over to you and trust that if there's anything that I need to know, just show it to me right now. Guys, that's giving God access. Being aware of his presence. Because you're not in your job for no reason. You guys realize that there's quite a business community coming around this area. And a lot of the people that are in this building that is here now are 501c3s. And you realize that one of the owners here is a friend of mine. And I know that the people that come from this arena, there's a lot of people that are coming from the science community that really want to do nonprofits. That's a big deal right now. And this facility is going to become a very big deal. And we're going to have access to individuals that are going to come here that have no idea who Jesus is. And they're going to be listening to you, and they're going to be looking at a different attitude, because that attitude is infectious. You can pick it up right when you walk through the doorway. Every time somebody's here that's working in these facilities, they're watching because they know who's here, and there's something about you. We want to bring them Jesus in every aspect of that. Do you want to be a part of that? Because that's why you're here. You know, this chapter ending with that very statement, "For I was the king's cupbearer," is a very profound finale, because what is it telling us is that "I was" means that I am now fully engaged in being a wall builder. I'm fully engaged in focusing on this. The king has given me license, as he's going to see in chapter 2 next week, license to leave, license to prepare, license to equip, license to do the next step. And I'd encourage you this morning, as the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, let the Spirit of God take this prayer and plant it inside of you. Because you guys know that if you still have your fingers back at Jeremiah 29, let me conclude our discussion with this. Turn back to Jeremiah 29. And I want you to look at the conclusion of what that statement was, a letter of encouragement Jeremiah gave to the captives. Because after the prayer, that the consequences of verse 10, and yes, God is going to bring them back, verse 10, he says, "It's completed in Babylon. I will visit you," verse 10, "perform my good work towards you and cause you to return to this place." Look at verse 11. "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you to this place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." This is a promise from God. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows the thoughts that he thinks towards you, thoughts of peace to give each one of us that future and a hope. And he wants to build it in you starting today while we're hearing his voice, not to harden our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that we're fearfully, wonderfully made, that you have designed us from the very beginning to be equipped for your service. Oh, Lord, you know every single one of us that are in here right now. Each one of us are here because we long for your word. We long to hear your voice. We've accepted you into our hearts. And I even say that right now, and if you haven't made that commitment to Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you. If there is anything, as we have said a moment ago, that's hindering simply agreeing with God, the fact that he is holy and you are not, and you long to have his presence inside of you, I'd encourage you, by God's mercy, as it tells us in the book of Revelations, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door of their heart, I will come in, sup with you. I will have fellowship with you. I will build the walls, as it were, around you. I will protect you. I'll never leave or forsake you." Just ask him to come into your heart right now. Let him be the true Lord God, faithful God, who oversees this covenant, who oversees your heart. And in this moment of prayer, and in this time that you have before the throne of grace, I would encourage you, as you're waiting on God, as we're going to be still before Jesus, Pastor Rob is going to come and he's going to serve communion. And just as you receive your elements,